would invite you to turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 2, reading verses 19 through 23. We mentioned this last week. Many of you heard this, that we read this passage last week, and the sermon that I had prepared last week had simply grown to enormous proportions, and so I had to basically turn this into a two-part mini-series on this short section of Matthew's Gospel. We're in the midst of a series of short fulfillment passages in chapter 2. This is part of Matthew's overall fascination with the Old Testament. He uses the Old Testament constantly as he writes his Gospel. So for Matthew, the Old Testament helps explain the Gospel. It helps explain who Jesus is and what he did. The passage that we are looking at in verses 19 through 23 is actually peculiar. It's a little bit different than the other fulfillment passages that came right before it, in that it prophesies that the Messiah would be called a Nazarene, but there's no specific Old Testament prophecy that actually says that. That's a bit unusual. And explained last time that probably what's going on here is that we simply have a prophetic message that had just never been written down, a message given to a true prophet of God, or maybe more than one prophet, who declared this message to the people of God, but it never made its way into a canonical scripture. Another way you could look at this prophecy that Jesus would be called a Nazarene. Another way you could understand this is that what Matthew writes here is really more of a summary statement of prophetic teaching, not really a quotation of any particular prophet or a particular prophecy. You notice you'll see that it says in verse 23 that this fulfills what was spoken by the prophets, not identifying any one particular prophet or prophecy, but simply summarizing the overall message proclaimed by the prophets. Either way, however you want to look at it, Matthew's point it remains the same, which is that to understand Jesus, you have to understand that he bears the name of Nazarene. And that's what we're looking at in this little mini-series on this section. Let's reread it, starting in verse 19. But when Herod died, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, "Rise, take the child and his mother, and go to the land of Israel, for those who sought the child's life are dead." And he rose and took the child and his mother and went to the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea in the place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. And being warned in a dream, he withdrew to the district of Galilee. And he went and lived in a city called Nazareth, that what was spoken by the prophets might be fulfilled, "He shall be called a Nazarene." Let's ask the Lord's blessing on the reading of his word. Heavenly Father, we come to you again now for the second week, meditating on this passage of Scripture. Lord, truth be told, any passage in your word we could spend weeks and weeks on. So rich it is. Lord, we pray that we might be enriched this morning as we look at this text again. Short as it is, we know that there is much truth here, much that we can feed upon as your sheep, as your flock, needing to be tended and fed. We pray, Lord, that we might be strengthened and nourished by your word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. It would be an understatement to say that Christians in the first century faced some pressure from the Roman government. It would be an understatement to say that they faced a little opposition by Rome. By about the 60s, 70s AD, Christians were an intensely persecuted group and were actually facing martyrdom regularly. The Roman emperor claimed to be God. He demanded that people worship him. The emperor required that Christians swear allegiance to him and declare him to be their Lord. That was something that the early Christians just couldn't do. And so they were often punished. They were often executed, sometimes by crucifixion or by being thrown to the lions or being thrown into the gladiator ring. There were all sorts of interesting methods of execution. The Roman historian Tacitus tells the story of how Emperor Nero had Christians tied to stakes and set on fire to provide lights for an evening garden party. That's the kind of brutality that the Christians were facing in the first century. You would think that if anybody had cause to despise the Roman government, it would have been the Christians. But listen to what the Apostle Paul says, the man who himself was often thrown into prison by the Romans simply for preaching the gospel. According to tradition, he was eventually executed by the Romans. But this is what he says in chapter 13 of his epistle to the Romans. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. For the ruling authority is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain, for he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Therefore, one must be in subjection, not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. Because of this, you also pay taxes, for authorities are ministers of God, attending to this very thing. I expect that many of us have complaints either about the current political administration or previous political administrations. I have to tell you, we've got nothing on the Apostle Paul when it comes to a list of possible complaints. Compared with what Paul and the other apostles had to endure, we really have very little cause for complaint when it comes to the governing authorities. Not saying no cause for complaint, but it doesn't compare to what Paul could have complained about. None of us have been imprisoned for our faith. None of us have been martyred for our faith, otherwise we wouldn't be here. None of us have ever been told by the government that we can't meet for worship on Sunday. The Apostle Paul was, at the very least, imprisoned for his faith. Like I said, according to later church tradition, not in the Bible, but church tradition holds that he was eventually martyred by the Romans. And yet, the same Paul is saying, respect the governing authorities. They've been instituted by God. They've been appointed by God. They are God's servants. They are ministers of God. He says all those things in Romans chapter 13. So subject yourselves to them, he says, not just to avoid getting legal punishments, but he says, for the sake of conscience. Romans 13, verse 5. Paul, he calls the Roman emperor God's servant. Now, he's not saying that the emperor was a Christian believer. And he's not saying that the emperor was right to persecute Christians. He's not saying that you had to like or agree with all the decrees and policies of the Roman emperors. But all the same, he was very clearly telling his fellow Christians, you need to really respect and honor the governing authorities in your heart, in your conscience. It's actually the last thing you would have expected to hear from someone like the Apostle Paul. The very last thing you would have expected to hear him say about the Roman government. Well, there are some very striking similarities with the political situation of Christians, not today, not in our country today, maybe other parts of the world, but Christians in the 17th century in England. Some very interesting similarities there. For over 80 years, the reigning monarchs of the British Isles, James I, Charles I, Charles II, James II, were all strongly opposed to evangelical Protestants, most of whom were Presbyterians, also at the time known as Puritans. Those four kings, their reign stretched from 1603 to 1688, they did an incredible amount of damage to the evangelical Presbyterian church. Many Presbyterian ministers were thrown out of their churches for their theological views. Some of them were actively persecuted, imprisoned. Some were martyred. In fact, not just a small number of them. The brief reign of James II from 1685 to 1688 was in fact known as the killing times for Presbyterian pastors. And that name says it all. Presbyterian pastors were fair game, and many were executed by the government. Like the Apostle Paul, you might think that these Puritans or these Presbyterians would have been the people least inclined to honor the governing authorities. But you'd be wrong there again. One of the great statements of Puritan theology is found in the Westminster Confession of Faith and Catechisms, and in the Westminster Larger Catechism, as it seeks to explain and apply the fifth commandment, you know, honor thy father and thy mother, those Presbyterians had a lot of interesting things to say. First, they said that this commandment, honor thy father and thy mother, they said that that includes more than just your parents. It includes any relationship with a superior. The Catechism asks in one question, who are meant by father and mother in the fifth commandment? The answer, by father and mother in the fifth commandment are meant not only natural parents, but all superiors in age and gifts, and especially such as, by God's ordinance, are over us in place of authority, whether in family, church, or commonwealth. The Puritans, they saw the fifth commandment as applying not only to family relationships, not only to church relationships, but, and here's the fascinating thing, to relationships in the commonwealth, in other words, political relationships, with governing authorities. Well, then the Catechism goes on to discuss this issue of honoring such authority figures, and it asks this question, what is the honor that inferiors owe to their superiors? What is the honor that inferiors owe to their superiors? The answer, the honor which inferiors owe to their superiors is all due reverence in heart, word, and behavior, prayer and thanksgiving for them, imitation of their virtues and graces, willing obedience to their lawful commands and counsels, due submission to their corrections, fidelity to, defense, maintenance of their persons and authority according to their several ranks, and on it goes. The language is rather old-fashioned, but hopefully you get the point. These Puritans were saying that a person had the obligation to give all due reverence to authority figures, not just in your behavior, but also in your word, how you speak about them, and in your heart, in your conscience. In other words, they thought that a person was obligated to have feelings of all due reverence towards their superiors. And believe me, the Puritans were aware that this applied to their own superiors in civil government, the king, parliament, and so on. Some of the same Puritans who participated in the Westminster Assembly, which produced those questions and answers from that from the larger catechism, were the same ones who were later kicked out of their churches by those civil authorities. Charles I, Charles II. Those Puritan pastors and theologians knew, they were convinced biblically, that you had to give all due reverence towards government authorities in your heart and then in your words and actions. You still have to give all due reverence to them, even when those government officials began throwing them out of their churches, banishing some from the British Isles, imprisoning others, and eventually executing them. Not all that different from what the Apostle Paul was faced with the Roman government in the first century. You know, these were Christians who had a lot of just cause to complain about with regard to the government, and yet they were insistent on giving government authorities proper respect, appropriate honor, or as they put it, all due reverence. Now, I'm not actually preaching a political sermon. I mention all this about the Apostle Paul in the first century and the Puritans in the 17th century England simply to make this basic point, which is that Christians in past ages had very strong convictions when it came to issues of having respect for authority, for civil authority, really for any kind of authority, authority in the household, authority in the church, or authority in society at large. People used to have a very clear understanding of the need to respect authority. Today, not so much. Isn't that true? I think we're becoming increasingly a disrespectful society. You really don't have to look all that hard to see how little respect is given to any kind of authority figure these days. Parents, they get less and less respect from their children these days. School teachers, they get very little respect from their students. Students in most schools can just walk all over their teachers without ever getting into any serious trouble. I say this as the son of a school teacher. Government officials don't get much respect either. Someone might say, well, government officials haven't done a lot to earn people's respect now, have they? Why should we respect them when most of the time they're either incompetent or corrupt or both? It may be true. And that response seems like it makes sense, but just try telling that to the Apostle Paul. Or try telling that to the Puritans. They lived under kings and emperors who were possibly incompetent and certainly were corrupt. They seemed to have all the best reasons for not respecting the government authorities, and yet they're some of the most insistent on the need to honor them, respect them, including respecting them in one's conscience, with one's heart. One has to feel some genuine respect towards them. There's a theological reason for this, which is that if we can't learn to respect human authorities, whether it's in government, in the church, in the home, in schools, if we can't learn how to respect human authorities, then we won't be able to learn respect for God. By learning to respect human authorities, we learn to respect the ultimate authority. That's the Lord God Himself. The Bible talks a lot about the fear of the Lord. Uses that expression a lot. The fear of the Lord. It's not talking about being scared of God. It's talking about having respect for God. All due reverence for God. Last Lord's Day, I talked about the need for us to respect and admire Jesus. You know, as Christians, we are called upon to trust Him, to love Him, to follow Him, and all that's true, all that's incredibly important. It's also helpful for us to think about our need to respect Jesus and to admire Him as well. It's connected with loving Him and following Him and trusting Him and so on, but it's not exactly the same thing. There's a difference between respecting a person and loving that person. Well, Christians are called upon to do both with Jesus. Yes, we're called upon to love Him, but we also need to respect him. And so when we read the gospel narratives, we should be growing in our respect and our admiration of Jesus. And I believe that's part of the purpose of our scripture text from Matthew chapter 2. It's meant to cause us to grow in our respect and admiration for Jesus, that when we learn that what it means, when we learn what it means that Jesus was to be called a Nazarene, it's meant to cause us to grow in that, to grow in our respect and admiration of him. Last time, we saw that this prophecy, it's partly fulfilled in the fact that Jesus grew up in the town of Nazareth. Joseph returns from Egypt with his family. Verse 23 says he went and lived in the city of Nazareth so that what was spoken of the prophets might be fulfilled, that he would be called a Nazarene. And we talked about this last Lord's Day. One thing that that indicates is that Jesus would be a despised person because Nazareth was a despised place. Nobody respected it. Nathanael, who became one of the 12 disciples, when he heard that the Messiah had come and he was from Nazareth, he said, "Nazareth? Can anything good come from Nazareth?" The place had a reputation for being out in the sticks, a hick town, not an impressive place. To come from Nazareth was a badge of dishonor. And we saw it last Lord's Day. It was fitting that Jesus should grow up there and have that badge of dishonor because he would grow up to be a despised individual. That's what we looked at last time. We need to look at another important aspect of this prophecy, that Jesus is a Nazarene. It's speaking to something else. It doesn't just mean that he would be despised. It also means that he would be a dedicated person, dedicated to God, set apart to God, consecrated to God, dedicated to pursuing God's will at all costs. This is also part of what it means that Jesus was to be called a Nazarene. Now, why do I say this? I won't overwhelm you with all the little itty-bitty details, but this word Nazarene, it's also evoking the Old Testament concept of the Nazarite, or someone who has taken a special Nazarite vow. Tell you a little bit about that, the Nazarite vow. It's something you read about in Numbers chapter 6. The word Nazarite refers to someone who has taken a special vow and has been set apart for a period of time for a special purpose. You can read about that Nazarite vow for yourself in Numbers chapter 6, but just briefly, it involved a number of things. The main thing is that a man or a woman who took the vow was obligated to abstain from certain things. First, a Nazarite had to abstain from wine or alcoholic drink. Actually, a Nazarite had to abstain from all grape products entirely because in ancient Judea, where there was no refrigeration, grapes would start fermenting pretty much as soon as you plucked them, and they would start very quickly turning into alcohol almost as soon as you pick them from the vine. So they very quickly start turning into wine once they're harvested. And so a Nazarite had to avoid all grapes entirely because the main point is that he or she is to refrain from drinking wine or other kinds of strong drink. That's the first thing. Second, a Nazarite had to let his or her hair grow. During the time of this vow, the Nazarite could not get a haircut. Sounds odd. I'll explain the purpose of that in just a second. Third thing, a person under a Nazarite vow had to avoid all contact with corpses, with dead bodies. Even if a family member died, a Nazarite could not go to the funeral, could not participate in the rites of mourning for that dead person. All that had to wait until the Nazarite vow was completed. This vow, the Nazarite vow, was usually a temporary one. It would require a person to abstain from wine, strong drink, from having one's hair cut, from contact with the dead for a period of time while this vow is in effect. But once it was over, then you go back to life as usual. You can drink wine, you can get your hair cut again, you can go to funerals. One exception to all this was Samson. He was set apart as a Nazarite from birth, and he was to live his entire life according to the rules of the Nazarite vow. That's why he wasn't supposed to get his hair cut, if you remember the story. Samson's an unusual case. Normally, the Nazarite vow is just a temporary one, not a lifelong obligation. Now, when we read that passage, Numbers chapter 6 today, it seems like an odd sort of ritual, kind of obscure, but here is the purpose of it all. The purpose was to dedicate a person to set him or her apart, to devote them to this vow, to performing some special task, some mission. And the vow was to help the Nazarite focus on fulfilling his or her vow and carrying out the mission that was part of this vow. If you think about the things that a Nazarite had to avoid during his or her vow, you can see that it's actually it was for the purpose of helping provide focus during this time, focus in pursuing the mission. For example, a Nazarite didn't get to drink wine or alcoholic beverages because those are the drinks of relaxation, celebration. But a Nazarite has work to do. A Nazarite cannot relax until his or her mission is completed. Because he, she was under a vow, was not allowed to just kick back with a relaxing drink until the mission was accomplished. He or she had to stay focused on the mission. Or take the fact that a Nazarite couldn't get a haircut during the period of the vow. Well, getting a haircut, it's an act of personal grooming, beautifying oneself. Well, for most people, it doesn't work for me, but for most people, it's an act of beautifying oneself. But the Nazarite is not to be concerned about personal affairs. The Nazarite is to be concerned with accomplishing the mission, whatever that mission may be, and, you know, spending time making yourself look nice, look pretty. That's a distraction from the mission to be accomplished. The Nazarite's not supposed to go near a dead body, even for those of family members. Numbers chapter 6 is very emphatic about that. You know, the Nazarite is to avoid all death, but the text makes a special point about avoiding it even if it's a close relative who's died. Now, why is that? Because the Lord is hard-hearted and doesn't want his people to grieve and to mourn, to express feelings when they lose a loved one? Of course, that's not the reason. The purpose of this requirement is to remind us that that family attachments, personal attachments can also draw us away from accomplishing the mission that God has set before us. Now, it's good and it's natural for us as human beings to have bonds and friendships and relationships, but the Nazarite vow is saying that there is a time when you even have to set those good things aside and place God first and foremost and pursue His purpose and His will and His mission, regardless of the personal cost. You may remember on one occasion, there was a young man who said he wanted to follow Jesus on his mission. He said, but I need to first go and bury my father. Remember what Jesus said to him? He said, follow me, leave the dead to bury their own dead. Jesus was, in a way, he was telling that man to act like a Nazarite and to place the mission of God first and foremost over personal family ties. There are some moments in most Christians' lives, there are moments when you're asked to choose between one or the other. Thankfully, they're not many. But it does happen. The Nazirite is to be completely dedicated and devoted and focused on God's purposes and God's directives. And a Nazirite vow was meant to provide a person with a means of getting rid of distractions and of maintaining a special focus on accomplishing some special task, some special mission. That's the human side of this vow. I think we can also say that the Lord, for His part, He commits to providing the Nazirite with the special power and ability to fulfill that task, that mission. You know, Samson, the Nazirite, he had a mission to defend and deliver God's people from their enemies. And while he kept that vow, the Lord provided him with supernatural strength that he needed to do that. When he failed to keep that vow, when he got a haircut, his power left him. Well, what does this all have to do with Matthew chapter 2, verses 19 through 23? It means this, that when the prophets said that the Messiah would be called a Nazarene, they were saying not only will he be a despised man like someone who hails from Nazareth, he will also be a dedicated man, a man totally dedicated to carrying out God's mission, like a person under a Nazirite vow, someone who's been specially set apart, consecrated to serve the Lord. Well, folks, Jesus was a man who fulfilled the mission. We have no record of him actually taking a Nazirite vow, such as is described in Numbers chapter 6, but the fact is, he acted the part of a Nazirite more fully than any other actual Nazirite ever did. He devoted himself fully to the mission to save his people from their sins. That was his mission, as Matthew chapter 1 said. Jesus gave himself entirely to that task. It was as if he'd made a special vow to the Lord God that he was not going to relax, not going to give up, until that mission had been accomplished. Think about it. Years of enduring insults, even insults from his own family members, years of hardship, years of self-denial, years of getting up early to go out and pray by himself, years of laboring from sun up to sundown, years of keeping a single-minded focus on serving and pleasing his God and Father, to the very end, when it meant not just putting up with all the derision and the insults and the slander. At the very end, it meant putting up with the whips and the beatings and the crown of thorns and the nails. Jesus was determined to pursue the Father's mission for him, even if it meant enduring all of that, until, hanging on the cross, he was able to say, "It is finished. Mission accomplished." And at that point, his Nazirite vow, as it were, was fulfilled. He had kept it to the end. Most Nazirites would just make a vow to dedicate themselves to a task for a short, temporary season in their lives. For Jesus, the Nazarene, this is what he did his whole life long. Well, like I asked you last Lord's Day, doesn't that fill you with admiration? That kind of incredible devotion to this one task, that devotion, that dedication, that he was willing to give up everything to to never relax for a bunch of selfish, self-centered sinners like me and you all. You know, he had nothing, absolutely nothing to gain from all this. He did it because he loved us and because he loved his Father, and he wanted above all things for his Father's purposes to be fulfilled, for his Father's plan to redeem his creatures, to redeem his whole creation. He wanted that to be fulfilled, and he vowed to complete that task, and he did not give up when the going got tough. There's no one who has ever in human history come close to doing anything as admirable, as praiseworthy, as deserving of respect as that. Jesus of Nazareth, Jesus the Nazarene, this is a man we should respect and admire. Let's grow in that today. He's also the Savior whom we should love and adore. We should grow in that today as well. Let's bow before him now in our hearts with thanks and praise. Let's pray together. Gracious Heavenly Father, we exalt you, we praise you. We exalt Jesus, we exalt the name of Christ, that truly no one in all of history has ever pursued your will as he has done, who gave up so much and received so little in return, doing it out of pure love and devotion to you, and even love to us, a very sinful people. Father, we give you thanks for sending him. Lord Jesus, we thank you for loving us despite ourselves. We thank you for enduring all these things that we might find our refuge and salvation in you. Lord, we do pray that you would make our lives sacrifices of praise and thanksgiving in return. Lord, not that we can repay you, but we desire to show you that we love you in return and we wish to follow you. We pray this, Lord, that you would make it so by the working of your Spirit in our hearts. And we pray this in your name. Amen.